Shalom, Keverim. Baruch haba lahol mekshevim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. My dear friends, I am quite a lover of dogs, and as a dog lover, I remember quite vividly the canine expressions portrayed in two delightful pictures I once saw suspended in a shop window. Respectively, the pictures bore the captions Anticipation and Realization. In the first picture, the family pet is seen sitting up in the orthodox manner of dogly begging, paws outstretched beseechingly, and eyes surveying eloquently an alluring tidbit exhibited for his delight by his indulgent master. Anticipation simply streamed from that dog's whole posture and demeanor, rendering the superscription itself quite superfluous. Similarly with the second picture. A title was unnecessary. Possession and enjoyment of that tidbit was depicted in a furry smugness, positively provoking. Anticipation had been completely swallowed up by realization. However, whatever may have been faithfully represented by these twin pictures within the realm of dogdom, it is a sad fact that there is but rarely a counterpart within human experience. Anticipation and realization but seldom meet and embrace. Promise and possession are not always partners. The actual and the ideal are more frequently strangers to each other. This dismal discrepancy is historically, territorially, and spiritually demonstrated in the annals of Israel, and particularly with that portion dealing with the conquest, allocation, and possession of the land of Canaan under Joshua. As we bring to a close our survey of the scripture book bearing the name of Moses' illustrious successor, we cannot fail to have seen this lamentable feature. The total land divinely allotted into its various tribal allocations is one thing, the ideal. The realization of that ideal is quite another thing, the actual. So far as Israel is concerned, the ideal and the actual never met and embraced. Anticipation was never swallowed up by realization, for Israel never fully possessed his possessions. The possessions were and still are his, but he did not then, nor has he since, fully possessed these possessions. This is true not only territorially, but also historically and particularly spiritually. There was indeed a sense in which Joshua and the people he led could say, mission accomplished. The third and final section of the book of Joshua, extending over chapters 23 and 24, and which I have designated the Discourses and Death of Joshua, undoubtedly reveal this element of accomplishment. Indeed, it is highly probable that Joshua himself enjoyed some 18 years of restful retirement among the hills of Ephraim, following the turmoil of the invasion and conquest. You will recall that the expulsion of the Canaanites and the heathenism they represented was ordained to be a gradual process, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply. Moreover, the actual presence of enemies still within the promised land served as a means to keep Israel vigilant and also as a reminder of that other sense in which the mission accomplished was a mission unaccomplished. Recognition of this feature was doubtless behind the final acts of Joshua, when, on two separate occasions, he called the people of Israel to him and, through the elders, exhorted them to the exercise of courage and fidelity. Assuming that Joshua delivered his first exhortation shortly before his death, he would have reached the age at which his great ancestor, Joseph, had died, namely 110 years. Joshua's first discourse, as recorded in chapter 23, may be divided into two parts. the initial section comprising verses 2 to 13, and the following section, verses 14 to 16. Joshua builds in the minds of the people a veritable pyramid of God's good promises and performances, and caps it with these great words found in verse 11. V'nishmartem ma'od l'nefshoteichem la'ahava et Yahaveh Elohechem. Take heed very much to your souls to love Yahaveh, your God. Readers of the Hebrew language will not fail to observe that the word translated God is in the plural form, a phenomenon of the Tanakh which, in context, of course, should guard Israel from the twin errors of polytheism and Unitarianism. The very same word, employed frequently in chapter 24 and applied to heathen deities, is correctly translated gods, the plural. The following section of Joshua's initial address dwells upon the inevitability of divine judgments should Israel fail in fidelity, predictions which, unfortunately, future ages were to see sadly fulfilled. The second discourse of Joshua, found in chapter 24, sounded an even more somber note. The site of this second and final exhortation was poetically chosen. Joshua gathered the assembly at Shechem, where their minds would be flooded with the memories of their first entry into Canaan, and where they had affirmed the great covenant by oracular responses to the blessings and curses enumerated in the law, and where the shadows and associations of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were upon them. Thus the departing Joshua took them to the spot where the law had been recited and ratified, to the spot where Abraham, on entering Canaan, had received the first divine promise, to the spot where Jacob had finally settled with his household purged from the taint of idolatry. At this memorable and sacred spot, Joshua rehearsed the rich record of the mercies of God and his gracious dealings with Israel, emphasizing the five signal sequences of the divine call of Abraham, the great exodus from Egypt, the wilderness preservations, the miraculous burst into the promised land, and, finally, the conquest of that land and defeat of the Canaanites. Using this recital as a base and background, Joshua presses the people to a choice between advance into the spiritual light and bliss of the God of Israel or retreat into the darkness and detriment of heathenism. And in placing this choice before them, Joshua reminds them that their future is inextricably bound up with the land itself. The people made emphatic response of their choice of the eternal God of their fathers, and of their intention to the utmost fidelity to him and to him alone. It is at this point, my friends, that Joshua makes a statement that it were well we should all note. He declares, "Ye cannot serve the Eternal, for he is a holy God." At first sight, this may seem a discouraging statement, but it was surely intended to remind the people that by their own efforts and merits, they were morally and spiritually unable to reach the requirements of a holy God. They would require the free bestowal of divine grace to perform their laudable intentions. Another Joshua, Joshua ben Hananiah, who flourished over 1,500 years later than Moses' successor, has stated this truth excellently when he says, and here I quote him, "The Jews will be redeemed by divine grace, not by merit." However, this vital verity will be understood even more fully when it is realized that Joshua ben Nun was not only a God-appointed instrument of divine purpose, but also a God-appointed type of the sublime Joshua, Israel's Messiah Redeemer, the heavenly Joshua. You know, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua is Jesus, and Joshua ben Nun is so named in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, where of him it is written, "For if Jesus, that is Joshua ben Nun, had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterwards of another day." Joshua ben Nun gave rest neither to his own generation nor to Israel as a nation. In this sense, his mission was unaccomplished, because it was divinely left to another Joshua, Jesus, or Yeshua, as I prefer to refer to him, to write "mission accomplished" to the divine task of leading the people who trusted in him into the true and eternal rest of a spiritual promised land made possible by his atoning sacrifice and regenerating redemption. The Messiah of Israel, the heavenly Joshua, affirmed a glorious truth when he declared, "Father, the time has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, just as thou hast given him authority over all mankind to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him." Eternal life consists in knowing thee as the only true God, and knowing Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, as him whom thou hast sent, the sent one, the Messiah. I have glorified thee down here upon the earth by accomplishing the mission which thou entrusted me to do. So now glorify me in thy dwelling place, Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world existed. I have quoted from Yochanan, John chapter 17. Yeshua HaMashiach claimed to be the sent one, unique and distinct from all others sent by God. He claimed to be the Son of God, as none other ever was or ever could be. As to his mission, he declared that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, and he never interpreted his work away from the idea of sacrifice and of vicarious sacrifice. Let me quote his very words on this point. Here they are. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." Only the prophesied, pre-existent Messiah of Israel, deity incarnate, could truly declare, "Mission accomplished." Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance.